Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to read in your hearing this morning verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We are considering for the second week the ministry of John the Baptist. There's a lot here, and because there's a lot here, especially in the second installment of the exposition of this text, I've included some sermon notes, and I sent them out both on the listserv, and then there's also a copy of those sermon notes front and back in your bulletin. So if it's helpful for you to follow along with that, please do so. But let's come immediately, dear congregation, to this sacred text, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Thus saith the word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Are we not, congregation? Would you bow your heads with me this morning, and let's ask the Lord for help in the ministry of his word. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We long to see Jesus, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. After Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell into sin, there was that what is called proto-evangelium, which was given in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent will bruise the foot of the seed of the woman. Now, what you need to know is that that is the first shadowy, abstract declaration of the gospel. And I want you to just think about that for a moment. I know that we in this congregation are very familiar with that, but I want you to contrast it with what God did not do. God did not immediately say, hey, in about, 6,000 years, I'm going to send, 4,000 years, I'm going to send a Messiah from the tribe of Judah, and he will be born of a virgin, and he will keep the law for his people, and he will die on a cross for their sins, and he will be buried, resurrected, ascend to heaven, and be crowned with glory. He didn't say all that. And the reason why is because prophecies are by nature abstract. Do you understand what that term means? It means that there's a streak of ambiguity that runs through them. And especially in the Bible, when a prophecy is given, it is given in a particular moment in what we call redemptive history. And as redemptive history moves forward, meaning as God gives more revelation to subsequent generations and subsequent prophets and subsequent messengers and heralds of God, we get more and more and more light. Until when you come to the New Testament, you start to find the fulfillment of these things, and I would also say clarification of these things. Make no mistake, not everybody in the Old Covenant perfectly understood what these prophecies of Messiah meant. And my simple test case for that is the very context in which Jesus came. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Who were his own? The very people who received the oracles of God, which included in those were prophecies of the Messiah. They didn't even totally understand it all. And this idea of redemptive history moving forward, if you think of it as a folded up piece of laundry. And say a towel or something of that nature. And it's folded up there, and as you unfold it at the what? At the crease. And then you unfold it again at the what? At the crease. And each unfolding is unfolding at a crease. And that crease represents, listen to me, a forward movement in God's revelation to his people. We're getting more knowledge. We're getting more revelation. We're getting more clarity as to this promise of God, which was given in shadowy form in Genesis 3:15. Well, I would submit to you this morning that the ministry of John the Baptist is a crease in the unfolding of redemptive history. What we are experiencing in the ministry of John the Baptist is that we're moving forward in God's redemptive plans. Prophecies that were made in the Old Covenant are being opened up, expanded, and fulfilled. This is what John the Baptist gives us. Now, the context of this forward movement in redemptive history in the first century was a time when, in many respects, listen to me, religion was the problem. Let me say that again. Religion was the problem. Now, that was not God's fault. Yes, God gave the Jews the laws and the customs and the covenants, but the problem is that the Jews had made it Jew-centered and not God-centered. And in this context, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he proclaims a strange and yet familiar message and sign. The message of repentance was not strange. The prophets had been saying that since as long as they could remember. But this accompanying sign of baptism, which we covered last week, was exceedingly strange. From where did it come? So what does the message and the accompanying sign of John the Baptist communicate to us? That's the main idea, and all that I want to accomplish this morning in the ministry of the Word is explain that. And here's what it is. The main message that John the Baptist's message and accompanying sign was seeking to communicate was a reconstitution of the people of God. A reconstitution of the people of God. He is changing up the fabric of the people of God. Whereas in the Old Covenant, you would ask the question, who is the people of God? You would get one answer. In the New Covenant, it's going to be different. Now, make no mistake, John the Baptist puts this message in motion, and when Jesus comes along and the apostles come along, they take up this message and they continue it. They continue to proclaim it. The kingdom and covenant that the Jews thought they had with God, a kingdom and covenant that they had preserved through egoism and nationalism and prejudice and an air of superiority, God was going to totally disrupt by showing them the true intention of this kingdom. And mark my words, because in a nutshell, this is all I have to say, okay? All of that message could be summed up in the message of John the Baptist, which Jesus takes later and continues, and the apostles as well. Repent, believe, and be baptized. And if you think about that message, which is the message of entrance into the kingdom of God, what it tells you is that this kingdom is a kingdom of disciples. It is a kingdom of believers. It is a kingdom of people who have turned from their sin and have believed in Jesus Christ and have taken upon themselves by God's grace this covenantal sign of this covenant. This is the reconstitution of the people of God. It is a shift from the old covenant, which was a national, ethnic, geopolitical, theocratic kingdom and covenant, to an international, semi-eschatological kingdom of repentant, believing, baptized disciples. Now, though God had used the nation of Israel as a national, ethnic, geopolitical, theocratical kingdom, he's kicking the door open to people who aren't Jews. He's kicking the door open to all nations, all who come to God in humility and faith. You don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to become a Jew. You don't need to partake of a particular diet and wear clothes only made of one material. All the identity badges that came with being a Jew in that time, you simply had to repent and believe. And baptism, as John practiced it, is the very sign and symbol of this reconstituted people of God. That formula, repent, believe, and be baptized, is once again repeated by Jesus and the disciples. Now, that brings up a very important question. Is John the Baptist's baptism Christian baptism? It's a very important question. Now, I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch answer, and I'm not going to belabor it. That would be the subject of a whole nother sermon. But the answer is not necessarily, but, and here's the reason why. Because the full message of that proclamation was not there. Jesus had not yet suffered. Jesus had not yet died on the cross. Jesus had not yet resurrected and ascended. And so redemptive history hasn't gotten to the point where the full orbed message of the gospel can be proclaimed. Right now, it's a looking forward. And even when John the Baptist preaches, what does he say? He says, repent and look to the one who what? Is to come. There's a reason why Jesus referred to John the Baptist really as the last Old Testament prophet. In many respects, that's exactly what he is. But that being said, John the Baptist is A, calling people to repent, B, calling them to believe in the one who is to come, C, giving them this baptism of immersion. When Jesus and the apostles come along, they don't change any of that. They baptize, they call to repentance and faith, and now it's not faith in the one who is to come, but it's the faith in the one who has come. We're looking back now, you see, at Jesus Christ. And so I would put it this way, the ball that John got rolling with baptism is what developed into Christian baptism. And I'll simply say this by way of kind of proving this. If you look at the end of Acts chapter 18 and the beginning of Acts chapter 19, and I preached a whole sermon on this, you can go back and look at it. We have two interesting cases. You have Apollos at the end of chapter 18, who didn't totally understand everything about Jesus. He understood the Spirit. He even had heard about Jesus. But there were a few missing points in his theology. All he had known was the baptism of John. And Priscilla and Aquila come along and they fill in the details. But Luke does not tell us anywhere in that context that he was rebaptized. It seems on the surface of the text that the baptism of John was fine. He just needed to come up to speed on a few details. But then in Acts chapter 19, you have the curious case of these disciples of John the Baptist who, when Paul interacts with them, Paul says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they give a very odd answer. They say, "We've not even heard of the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about?" They had a very deficient understanding of God's redemptive purposes, and it's very possible, so I can't prove this, that what had happened is that they were disciples of John. John was baptizing in the wilderness, and John probably sent, as it were, some of his disciples out to be missionaries. They went to other places, and while they were gone proclaiming this message of repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand, a bunch of stuff happened in Jerusalem, okay, that they missed, you see. They were out of town. Jesus came, he suffered, and he died. They didn't hear about it. Then they made disciples, and then those disciples make their way back, and then they have this interaction with Paul. Well, in that case, Paul says, "You need to be baptized," and he baptizes them. So it's complicated, and we're reminded that the book of Acts is a book of transition, but I would say, once again, what John begins in his baptism develops into a full-orbed Christian baptism. But here's the point. With both John and Jesus and the apostles, it's all the same. Repent, believe, and be baptized. And let me just put it another way so you can grasp what I'm saying. They were not saying, "We will put the sign on you and wait for faith to come. We will put the sign on you and wait for repentance to come. We understand that maybe you're young or you don't get it all, so we're going to be in a holding pattern, but we're going to pay it forward, okay? We're going to give you the sign, and we're going to take out a loan and just hope that you make good on it. No, no, no. There is not one example in the entire New Testament of baptism that is not preceded by repentance and faith. This is the pattern of the New Covenant people of God. And just to clarify what I mean by God is reconstituting the people of God, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus basically says this very thing in Matthew 21, 42 to 43. He's sparring with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then he says in verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Of whom is he speaking there, beloved? He's speaking of the church. He's speaking of us. Well, then that brings up the question, number one, Roman numeral one in your outline, has God changed his mind then? I mean, should we go get a Ryrie study Bible or a Scofield study Bible or a MacArthur study Bible and just become dispensationalists? Is God changing things? Does he have one covenant in the old and a completely different without any connection covenant in the new? Well, not necessarily. For those who know the categories, we as Reformed Baptists are kind of a hybrid of Presbyterians and dispensationalists. You've maybe not heard it that way, but we are. We can say as we look at some aspects of dispensational theology, there's something that smacks true of that. And we can look at covenant theology, which we would identify more with that system and say there's something that's true about that. But there's also errors on both sides. So has God changed his mind? You may object and say, now wait a minute, how could God give that kingdom that he promised to Israel to the church? I mean, is he going back on his word? Well, you'd be thinking just like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. He also asked, does this mean that the word of God has failed? If Jews, by nature of being Jews, which was a kingdom and a covenant given to them by God, will not get into that kingdom because of their Jewishness, then has God's word failed? Paul's answer is simple, and we find it in verse 6 of Romans 9. Not all Israel is Israel. Another translation, I think the NIV, which is helpful. It's not quite literal, but it's a dynamic equivalent. Not all those who are descended from Israel, meaning genealogically, blood type, okay, are Israel. What's Paul doing here? Well, Paul is making a dichotomy between two different kinds of Israels. And this dichotomy comes out in verse 8 of Romans 9. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What Paul is doing here is what was hinted at in the new covenant, a reconstitution of the people of God. The people of the God, it is undeniable, were a blood people of God, a nationalistic people of God, a theocratic geopolitical people of God. That doesn't mean that nobody in Israel was saved, but it does mean that not everybody in Israel was saved. And this is exactly what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 9. In other words, many were born Jews and had all the Jewish identity badges, such as circumcision, dietary laws, clothing, but in reality were not genuine believers. And in a nutshell, Paul comes along in the New Covenant and says, badges? We don't need no stinking badges. All you need is repentance and faith. And Paul makes this distinction in Romans 2, 28 and 29, when he talks about the Jew who is one outwardly versus the Jew who is one inwardly. The Jew who is one outwardly is circumcised in the flesh. The Jew who is one inwardly is circumcised in the heart. And that is what circumcision points to. So let me conceptualize. I know I'm coming in different angles here, and I'm trying to hit it from every angle so you understand. The old covenant people of God was a mixed people of God. What I mean by that is that the sign of circumcision was put on a child at 8 days old. But there was no guarantee that that child would actually believe in the God of Israel. And what that means is as that child grew up, he may have become an Esau. He may have become a rejecter of God, a covenant breaker, and yet he's got the sign, so he's part of the people of God. Now, in fairness, we would even then distinguish between what you might call an internal covenant and an external covenant. I don't think those terms are helpful. But again, it makes the point, even in Old Covenant Israel, you had Jews who were both Jews externally and internally. They were true believers of God. But they were mixed with Jews who were only Jews outwardly. So the Old Covenant was a people of God that was mixed, believers and unbelievers. And here we go. John is getting the ball rolling on God instituting a people or reconstituting a people, not as believers and unbelievers that we intentionally put into the church, but believers only. This is the Baptist doctrine of regenerate church membership. You only let into the church those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what brings us to what is familiar about John the Baptist's message and accompanying sign. Moving on to number two in your outline. This idea that God would move from a mixed group of people to a regenerate membership was prophesied in the Old Covenant. It was prophesied. Sprinkled throughout the Old Covenant, God said through his prophets and messengers, sometimes subtly and sometimes overtly, that the day was coming when God would make a new covenant with the people of God, wherein the people of God, number one, four things, all know the Lord. You will not have to say to your neighbor, know the Lord, Jeremiah 31, 34, for they will all know the Lord. We're talking about the context of the covenant community. Number two, they would all be indwelt by the Spirit. Number three, it would be international, not just confined to Jewish identity badges. And number four, they would have the law of God written on their hearts. Now, you could find this in many texts. I've given them to you there in your outline. I'm not going to read all of them except for Jeremiah 31, because that's the one that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament, where the New Testament writers are intentionally showing and signaling to the reader, look, that covenant that Jeremiah made is being fulfilled now in the church. So turn to Jeremiah 31. And I'm just going to read in your hearing verses 33 to 34. But this whole text, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, is Jeremiah prophesying the new covenant. But in Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34, the prophet says this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here's verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor. The context is the people of God, not the whole world, the people of God. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This envisions a time when the people of God will move from being a mixed people of God, believers and unbelievers, to a pure people. And by that, I mean to say, it will, listen to me, it is the mission of the church to only put in the church and keep in the church those who actually know the Lord. We have an obligation to guard the front door of the church and keep the back door, the exit, through church discipline open as well, to put out of the church people whose confession and walk do not line up. That's the whole commission of church discipline. Sadly, I love Abraham Kuyper. Some of you or getting back into Abraham Kuyper's works have been translated from Dutch into English. And I love Abraham Kuyper, but of course he was a Presbyterian. But even amongst the Presbyterians, he was a bit of a pariah. And the reason why is he believed in what is called presumptive regeneration, presumptive baptismal regeneration, which very simply means this. He believed and taught that when their child, their infant, was baptized, that through the act, they were regenerated. They were made new. and that as parents, what we should do, despite everything we see in our children, despite everything we hear from our children, is just assume eventually that the ball's going to drop, but we must assume and presuppose that they're saved. Beloved, more havoc has been wreaked in the minds and hearts of our children and our church through that doctrine. It has given them a false assurance. We cannot give our children a false assurance. We need to preach the gospel to our children every single day. Why? Because we need to preach it to ourselves every day. And this is what we heard in Sunday school this morning. You don't come to the law the first time when you get saved and say, oh, I need to be saved, I believe in Jesus, we're good, discard the law, don't need you anymore. The law convinces you of your sin and misery every single day. You want to know why? Because we have a good, we are tenacious as sinners in convincing ourselves that we're not sinful and miserable. We're okay, we're good, I'm okay, you're okay. We do it all the time. It is our natural and native inclination. But what I want you to notice is that when we come to John the Baptist, thinking about this new covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31, keep in mind that John the Baptist struck a chord with the people, and while the baptism thing was strange, the message he was preaching was familiar. What he was calling all people to do was coming right out of the old covenant. John the Baptist's message and accompanying sign are beginning to issue in the reality and the fulfillment of a regenerate church membership. He calls everyone to repent and everyone to believe. And here's what's interesting. I've had a conversation with one of our brothers here in this church. I love him. We disagree, and we're able to have this conversation because of the grace of God. But, you know, some people will object and say, well, Jeremiah, listen to me, Jeremiah's prophecy that all will know the Lord, that is a real prophecy, but the fulfillment will be in heaven. And so they will say to us, they will charge us with having what's called an over-realized eschatology. We're trying to bring heaven into the now time. Well, here's my problem with that. When you read Hebrews chapter 8, the author to the Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, that speaks about the new covenant, and he words it a little bit differently. He's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he says, God found fault with the old covenant. There's a textual issue there. It could be old covenant, could be the people. Either way, he found fault with the old covenant or the old covenant people and instituted a new covenant, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31, and he applies it to the church in his day. Now, if you say that we have an over-realized eschatology because we're applying Jeremiah's prophecy to today, then my response is, then so did the author to the book of Hebrews. He had an over-realized eschatology. And my response is, no, I don't think we have an over-realized eschatology. I think people, Presbyterians, Paedo-Baptists, who put that fulfillment of everybody knowing the Lord in the church in the eschaton, have an under-realized eschatology. They don't realize that this is finding fulfillment now. Now, I will concede, not perfectly, and we're going to get to that. There's still fakes and imposters in the church. So not everyone in the church is saved. But I want you to note two things about that, okay? Number one, we as ministers, and even you as the congregation, we do not allow into the church somebody who does not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. To put it another way, we only allow into the church those who repent and believe. Now, some of you are wondering, you know, well, what does this mean about our children? If somebody backed me into a corner and said, are our children part of the church? I said, well, what do you mean by the church? If you mean the church as a sociological community within the world, yes, they're part of our church. But if you mean by the church, the terminology that the prophets use, the new covenant community, you could put an equal sign between the new covenant community and the elect. They're the same thing. Now, because we can't know who the elect are, there's only one way prescribed by Scripture that we can test that. And the way we test that is, do you repent of your sins and do you believe in Jesus Christ? And as long as your testimony does not erode the foundation of your confession, that means you have a credible profession of faith and we let you into the church. But elders would be derelict in their responsibility and duties if they allowed somebody, they're like, you know, I'm not quite there yet. I haven't got there yet, but I really like all the perks and the privileges that come with being in a church. Okay, I want to give to the church and get a tax break on it. You know, there's all these things that, you know, I can benefit from. You say, look, man, you can come as much as you want. You can hear the gospel. Don't come to the table. You're not welcome. But you're not a member of this church. You must repent and believe. But secondly, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. And this is very important. I want you to keep in mind the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want you to let that prophecy be a lens for how you hear the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 speak about people that leave the church. I want to draw your attention to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and following. I want you to listen to this. John says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now, full stop. When he talks about Antichrist, Antichrists are many things. The one facet of the Antichrist identity is getting at here is this idea of apostasy. You know, the Antichrist is probably going to be more religious than you are. He's going to know the Bible and he's going to use it against you. And the Antichrist that John is getting at here is there are people who were once among us, but then they went out from among us. They left. They apostatized. And this commentary by John is exceedingly illuminating because he does not say they were a part of us, but they're not a part of us anymore. It's kind of like saying they were saved, but they're not saved anymore. They lost their salvation. No, he speaks in counterfactual terminology. They were never a part of us. And their going out demonstrates that they were never a part of us. So apostasy shows the true nature of a person's heart. Doesn't mean that they can never come back to the Lord. But unfortunately, Hebrews chapter 6 and 10 seem to indicate that anybody who apostatized, they ain't never coming back. And that should scare us. It should strike fear in us. But then I want you to notice in verse 20, watch this. He describes the apostates, and then in verse 20, he looks to his people. And what does he say? But, here's a contrast, you have been anointed by the Holy One. That is a promise of the new covenant that you would have the Holy Spirit. And secondly, and you all have knowledge. What is he talking about? Beloved, this is Jeremiah 31. You will not have to tell your neighbor, know the Lord, for you will all know the Lord. That's what he's getting at here. He's saying, you, if you're truly elect, will not apostatize because you have knowledge. He's not saying in a Gnostic way, like if you just have this knowledge, it's like a coin, you put it in the machine, you're saved. But he's saying you have genuine saving knowledge. John is talking about regenerate church membership. Not everyone has saving knowledge, but those who do are called the people of God. So I want to move on then to number 3 in your outline. And you can come back to Matthew chapter 3. I want to put before you this morning 3 features of John the Baptist's message and sign that showcase a reconstitution of the people of God. 3 signs, 3 features of John the Baptist's message and sign that showcase a reconstitution of the people of God. Number 1, and this is found in chapter 3, verse 8, it is not a one-time thing. John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this challenges, listen, any religious practice that either explicitly or implicitly teaches that one religious act in and of itself is all that is necessary for one to be saved. Whether that is baptism, as that which regenerates, or baptism as that which removes original guilt, or baptism as that which in and of itself forgives sins, or a mere profession of faith that is hollow and deceptive. James has something to say about that, doesn't he? Faith without works is what? dead. So this idea of Jesus as fire insurance is foreign to the Bible. In a modern-day context, it would be the equivalent of walking the aisle, praying the sinner's prayer, filling out a card. All of these external religious acts divorced from a life transformed by the substance and subject matter of Jesus is not true religion. Second mark. And all of these go together. I'm just trying to be, you know, a cute preacher that puts 3 points together, okay? But secondly, in verse 9, true religion in the reconstituted people of God is not presumptuous. One of the ways in which the Jews presumed is that they believed that all the covenants and laws and customs given to them were an end in and of itself. And this is why, yes, it's true that you have typological and foreshadowing examples of Gentiles coming into the church in the Old Covenant, that was not the norm. And the reason why is because though God commissioned Israel by commissioning Abraham in Genesis 12 to be a light to the nations, the Jews took the laws and the covenants and the customs that God gave them and turned inward rather than outward. And they made the litmus test of true religion Jewishness and not repentance and faith. So God never intended it to be that way, but they took it that way. The Jewish kingdom, the Jewish temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. You know what they were, beloved? All of that was scaffoldings and tarps. I want you to imagine, boys and girls, that you're driving down the road and you see this tarp over a building, and one part of the tarp is open and you see scaffolding. Those are those levels that construction workers put up so that they could get to a particular height and paint or scrape a side of the wall that they're either building or remodeling. I want you to think of the whole Old Covenant, the external elements of the Old Covenant, priesthood, temple, circumcision, dietary laws, all those things were scaffolding and tarps. They have their place. The building that is being built cannot be built without them. But I want you to think of them as custodians. They're keeping, they're maintaining, they're preserving that building. But when that building is done, what happens to the scaffolding and the tarps? It comes down. Circumcision is a tarp. Circumcision is scaffolding. And Paul speaks that way. We're going to get there in a moment. But to the degree that we or any other denomination takes some, listen, aspect of that old covenant scaffolding and tarps and says, this is what we should continue to do, they're missing the point. It's like some of you are shipbuilders, and it's like if a ship is being commissioned to be built, and as you go into the lunchroom every day, you see in the center of the lunch table a model of that ship. So you can always be reminded, this is what we're trying to build right here, right? But then on the day that ship is commissioned, you see the real thing, the ship in all of its glory and all of its dimensions and all of its size. It's not scaled down, it's the real thing. But you want to hold on to that ship and say, no, this is the real thing. That's what the Jews were doing. And unfortunately, in some denominations, Christian denominations, that's what they're still doing. In keeping scaffolding and tarps from the old covenant. So the reason God gave the scaffolding and tarps, listen, was to preserve a pure bloodline to get to Messiah. That was the whole point. The whole point of marking off, notice, they didn't mark off the female child with female circumcision. They marked off the male child in circumcision. Why? Because the Messiah would be a male. They were marking it off, showing that through this line he would come. But once he comes, the scaffolding falls away. Beloved, this is why we don't sacrifice animals anymore. And I know that there are Jewish Christian cults that still practice the dietary law. Some of them say, well, you must to be saved. Others are a little more balanced, and they say, well, you don't have to, but to really be a virtuous Christian, you should practice these things. But the book of Acts answers these things for us, does it not? Peter had visions that said, you know, don't say that anything is unclean, and And you say, well, yeah, so that means we can eat pizza because pork is not unclean anymore. That's part of it, but the interpretation of that dream was, don't regard any person as unclean, Acts chapter 10. It's pointing to the inclusion of Gentiles and these Jewish identity badges being done away. So now, honing in on this idea of presumption, let me come to a third thing that true heart religion is not in the new covenant. It is not genealogical. Look at verse 9 in Matthew 3. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, what do I mean by genealogical? I mean the presumption of being religious or saved by virtue of my blood connection to those who are saved. Let me put it more simply. It's saying, my parents were saved, so their religion is enough for me. So put the sign on me, and I'll get around to it maybe when I'm ready. This genealogical fallacy has wreaked more havoc in the church and in religion in general than perhaps any other lie from the pit of hell. And it's what was the blinding presumptuous presupposition of the Jews who believed that because they were descended from Abraham, they were fine. In fact, in the Targums, the Jewish interpretation of the Bible, they say that no circumcised will be in Hades. No circumcised. Nothing about true religion of the heart. It's just if there is a Jew who is circumcised, he will not make it to hell. He will be saved. Why? Because they presume that having Abraham as my father makes me okay. I want you to notice in John the Baptist's message and proclamation, there is no mention of infants being baptized by him. There's no mention of any infants being baptized in the whole New Testament. Some will say the household baptisms. I would say that that is an implication without warrant. Some would say, well, now wait a minute. You have to understand that the Jews thought in terms of putting the sign of the covenant on their children. So whether it's John the Baptist here or Peter on the day of Pentecost, if he's saying, put this sign of the covenant on you, the Jews would have said, well, what about our children? And my response to that is, you're probably right. But I believe the text answers the question for us in two ways. Number one, in the absence of that question being asked, nowhere in Matthew chapter 3, nowhere in the book of Acts does it say, what about my infant child? Do I baptize them first? And secondly, I think John and Peter answer that question ahead of time by saying, what are the requirements for baptism? You must repent and believe. So if you apply those principles to any prospective subject of baptism, the people are going to do the math in their heads. They're like, well, repent and believe. My baby's slobbering on themselves. I love my baby, but they can't do that. So we're going to need to wait to an age of discretion where they can. And then we will put the promise of the gospel before them. I think this is exceedingly clear. Circumcision in the old covenant was not the type of baptism in the new covenant. Listen to me very carefully. By definition, listen, a type, something that foreshadows something in the new covenant, a type is a promise of something. It is not the substance of that thing. So, for example, when animals were sacrificed in the old covenant, that blood that came out of that lamb's neck pointed to and foreshadowed Jesus' blood. The Israelites did not have their sins forgiven by the shedding of that lamb's blood. It was a type, it was a picture that pointed to the substance, which is Jesus' blood. And here's the second thing about a type. When the anti-type, which is the fulfillment of the type, comes, the type ceases to be. It's out of commission. It's not used anymore. And that's why, again, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. And it's also why three times, Paul says, once, and it's there in a table form in your notes, once in Galatians 6:15, once in Galatians 5:6, and once in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision means nothing and uncircumcision means nothing. Now, just full stop. In a moment, he's going to tell you what does matter, okay? But I want full stop. I want you to ask yourself a question. If Paul believed that baptism in the new covenant is the same or roughly equivalent to circumcision in the old covenant, and in the old covenant you put circumcision on your infant child, then that means that you put baptism on your infant child, then wouldn't these texts be a good time to say circumcision means nothing and uncircumcision means nothing, but now it's baptism, so put that on your child? He doesn't say that. I think it's fascinating and illuminating to hear what he does say. What does he say? Galatians 6:15, circumcision means nothing, and uncircumcision means nothing. What matters is new creation. You know what new creation is? Regeneration. Regeneration of the heart is the enlivening application of the death of Christ in the circumcision of Christ. Colossians 2:11, the circumcision of Christ is his death on the cross. Galatians 5:6, circumcision means nothing and uncircumcision means nothing. What matters is faith working through love. Faith is the instrument by which the child of Abraham clutches the promises of Abraham. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision means nothing, uncircumcision means nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. So here you have the precipitating condition of faith, which is regeneration, and then faith, and then the fruits of faith. All of those things must be there for the new covenant members of the church. So we do not, beloved, listen to me, we do not believe, okay, we do not believe that circumcision is applicable today, nor do we believe that the principle of applying circumcision to our children is in effect today, because circumcision in itself had what is called built-in and planned obsolescence. It was meant to fade away. It was meant to mark off the physical seed of Abraham until the promised seed come, in whom was the fulfillment of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice one of the reasons our Presbyterian brothers and sisters put the sign of baptism on their children is because they say, well, our children are our descendants, the seed. And this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Well, I want you to note, you don't need to turn there, in Galatians 3:16, Paul clarifies this. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. And your seed, that is Christ. So the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is not our physical children. It's the Christ child. And the way I get the benefits and the privileges that were promised to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ is by my faith union with Jesus Christ. So to the degree that you are in faith union with Jesus Christ, you get the sign and you are saved by God's grace. Now let me give two exhortations as we close this morning. One to kids growing up in the church and one to parents raising children in the church. Kids, please listen to me. I don't care what age you are. If you're still in the house, listen to me, okay? You're still under mom and dad's roof. Your parents' faith does not make you a Christian. Your parents' baptism does not make you a Christian. Your parents' church membership does not make you a Christian. The plaque on the pew in the sanctuary or on the wall in the church with your parents' name on it because they donated a large sum of money to the building of the church does nothing to make you a Christian. And I'm going to tell you right now what Jesus told the Pharisees. You travel over land and sea to make a proselyte, a convert, and when you do, you make them just as much a child of hell as you. Whoa! What is he saying? He's saying religion can either save you or it can what? It can damn you. Religion that is external only and not heart religion, not, Father, I've given my heart to you. You command every area of my life. There is no area in my life that is hermetically sealed off from the lordship of Jesus Christ. He owns all. And yes, I fail miserably, but when I fail, I'm miserable in repentance because I grieve that I have saddened and let down my Lord, but by the grace of God, he covers my sins and gives me the righteousness of Christ. That is true religion. Religion can either save you or it can damn you. And if all your religion is, dear children, is the external elements. I go to church, I pay my tithes, I say my prayers, I wash my hands, whatever that means. That is not enough. You need to turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's going to affect the spouse that you pick for the rest of your life. Don't tell us that you're a Christian and you want to go marry a non-Christian. Hey, life's too tough in and of itself, even if you marry a Christian, let alone marrying an unbeliever. It's going to come out in the things that you give your time to. It's going to come out in the way that you speak. It's going to come out in the way you submit to mommy and daddy as you keep the fifth commandment. What about parents? Dear parents, your view of the means of grace will likely be the view of your children. You know, Jesus says, a disciple is not greater than his teacher. When he's fully formed, he will be like him. I've seen rare instances when children's diligent use of the means of grace outshined that of their parents, but it's not very common. What usually happens is, if anything, the parents' diligent use of the means of grace is equaled by their children, or it's much, much less. The means of grace are the means, the channels through which God saves you and your children. And if you have a willy-nilly attitude toward them, don't be surprised if your children have a willy-nilly attitude toward them. If you didn't go to church, can you really expect your children to go to church? If you had a half-hearted approach to going to church, can you really expect your children to have a full-hearted approach to going to church? Secondly, your priorities will be their priorities. What is at the center of your home during the week, beloved? Is it rancor? Is it strife? Is it yelling? Is it hypocrisy? Or is it a heartfelt religion as the Word of God is open on the family altar? And you communicate to your children, look, we don't just need God on Sunday. We need God every day of the week. It comes out in how you pray over your food. It comes out, fathers and mothers, in how you adjudicate fights between your children. It's hard work. It's hard work to come to your children that are fighting and not just say something like, you guys shut up, stay in your room and figure it out. I'm trying to watch TV. No, it's stopping everything and going and trying to reveal the gospel to them through this strife and show them that reconciliation that can come between them is what God did in Christ as he reconciled us to the Father. Finally, your urgency, parents, will inform your children's urgency. What do I mean by this? The urgency to get to heaven, is it important to you? If it's not important to you, it will not be important to your children. And if you want a litmus test, parents, I would say this. Do you pray for the salvation of your children? Because if you don't and you just have this half-developed idea that, well, I just take them to church and it'll all work out, right? Well, I hate to break it to you, but it doesn't always work out. All we can do apart from, as Pastor Jim was so eloquently putting forward this morning, being non-hypocritical in our lives and showing forth the gospel, apart from that, all we could do is get on our face and our knees before God and beg him to regenerate the hearts of our children. So is your urgency that which you want your children to imitate? Now, in all these things, children, and all these things, parents, guess what? We fall incredibly short. There is no one, I suspect, in this place that could say, I've got it all figured out. I'm going to give a workshop a little bit later via Zoom on how to be an amazing parent, how to be an amazing child, okay? Going to have to charge. No, we can't. We fall short. Some in this area, some in that area. And that's why we, being reminded of our misery, come once again to the foot of the cross and say, we believe, help our unbelief. Forgive us, Father, of our sins. Give us grace through the cross. And may we walk in gratitude all of our days. Let us do that this morning as we come before the Lord humbly. Father God, we thank you for this new covenant promise. We thank you that you have reconstituted your people in the kingdom of God in an international way, putting the Spirit of God within us, writing your law in our hearts, and granting repentance and faith. Father, I pray that number one, each and every one of us would walk in accordance after our Lord, to this faith. And number two, Father, that all of us, whether it is with our children or fellow members in this place, would exhort one another as we see the day approaching to love Jesus more than this world, to love the new heavens and the new earth more than the passions and the lusts and the desires that are so shamelessly plastered before our eyes on social media and billboards and TV every single day. That, Father, we would love you, your Son, and your Spirit more than all things. Would you do this for us by your grace and for your glory? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us stand. We're going to respond this morning by singing, "Spirit of God, descend upon my heart."